Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the church, and we thank you for gathering us together from all different walks of life to be your people. And now, Lord, I pray that you would be with my mouth as I speak. May I speak only your words, Father, and I pray, Lord, that your saints would be edified, that they might be built up for the work of the ministry. Lord, that they might do the work of the ministry amongst each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Give me the sermon text this evening, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let's read God's word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as many of you know, that I am an employee of the federal government. I'm in the Army, and I've been deployed several times over the past several years. And actually, over this last past deployment, I did some tallying up, and I've actually, over the past 3.5 years, I've spent 20 months gone overseas in Afghanistan, and a total of, I think, just over 2 years away from home, if you include TDYs and all those types of things. And that's a lot of time away from your family, and it's a lot of time away from home. When I'm over there, I don't stay in one spot. I tend to move around a lot. I'll go from firebase to firebase and do different things. As the need arises, they'll give a call, and I'll fly out through a place for a week here, a week there. And so I don't have a lot of stability where I am. I spend a lot of time living out of a bag. And one of the good things about that is things tend to stay interesting. But one of the bad things about that is that there really is no feeling of stability. And you also don't tend to have much access to what we as Reformed people call the means of grace. There is no church to go to out at most of the places that I go. In fact, there might not be any Christians. You might be the only one. And much of the time, all I'll really have is an iPod with a bunch of stuff I downloaded from iTunes on it and a Bible. And when I'm talking to people, of course, you know, they'll ask me, okay, how you doing and such, and you know, oh, you know, of course, we miss our families and everything else. But one of the things that I found myself missing more and more and more, not more than my biological family, but my church family. I miss being at home with my church family. This is my church home. That starts to hit home harder and harder the more time I have to spend away from it, the more I find myself longing to be back here. And even when I can worship with other Christians, which is very seldom, I think the last deployment in 6 months I was gone, I maybe got to go to church half a dozen times in chapel services. It's not like you're with like-minded believers. It's, you know, it's a whole bunch of different people gathered together. And so you miss that feeling of being with your church family. You long to be with them. You miss them. You think about them often, and I would pray for you all. And I know that you prayed for me, too. That's why I'm still here. Okay? And some of you sent me notes of encouragement and such while I was gone, and I truly appreciate that. And what I think you see here in what we're going to look at here in Philippians is that principle, that love, the affection between the sheep and the shepherd. And that's something that struck me very strongly here. I mean, this passage is very rich. We could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about Christian joy. We could talk about the prayer that Paul prays for the Philippians. We could talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. But what I see here is something that struck me very strongly, and I wanted to share with you or preach to you tonight, was the affection, the love between the shepherd and the sheep. Now, this epistle was written by Paul to the church in Philippi. Philippi was a city of Macedonia founded by Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great, named after him, obviously. And it was founded because it had very rich silver and gold mines, which Philip used to enrich his armories, and he would use this money to bribe nations and to subdue them to himself. And it became a Roman colony a little over 100 years prior to Paul's ministry there. It had no longer had a rich gold trade, but it was along a major trade route near a major port. So it was a strategic city. Now, the Church of Philippi, you can read about the founding of the Church of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And we know that Paul wanted to go into Asia with Silas, but he was prevented, as it says, by the Holy Spirit. If you read Acts chapter 16, you read of him going to Philippi. You read of him going down to the river, of him sharing the gospel with some of the Jews who were down there praying on the Sabbath, as was their custom, because there was no synagogue in the city. We read of God opening Lydia's heart to believe the things that were told to her, and that Paul continued to minister in that city, and of his confrontation with and altercation, really, with the slave girl who was possessed by a demon who allowed her to prophesy, and he cast out the demon, and her owners became enraged and stirred up a mob against Paul, and he was taken and publicly humiliated and beaten and arrested and thrown into prison. We read of Paul and Silas while they are in prison, not moping about or crying or bewailing their condition, "Oh Lord, what happened?" but singing praises to God, praying. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Read of the power of God, where he burst open the doors of the prison and loosed their chains. And the Philippian jailer woke up and noticed that all the doors were open. He assumed everybody had fled, and so he's about to commit suicide. And Paul stopped him. And he comes in trembling before him and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And we know, of course, the reply that Paul gave: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And he and his whole household were converted and baptized that night. We also read of the fact that magistrate of Philippi, realizing that they'd made a terrible mistake, wanted to kind of quietly sweep Paul under the rug. They asked him, you can go now. And Paul refused, telling them that he was a Roman citizen. They became very fearful because what they'd done was illegal. And they could have been in really hot water, but they allowed him to leave. And he went to Lydia's house, where evidently the church had started meeting. And then he went on from there. Now, the presence of context is Paul was writing this epistle from prison. He had been in prison for probably around almost 4 years now. He spent 2 years in Judea, and he went up to Rome. He was imprisoned up there for another 2 years under house arrest. He was able to have visitors come and go with him, but he wasn't able to go around. He had a Roman guard with him 24 hours a day. And the Philippians had heard he was in prison. They had sent someone with a gift for him to check on him, to minister to his needs. And Paul was writing this epistle to them from prison. If you look at the text here with me, you see that it says this to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. The saints. What does this mean? Well, a saint is not a super Christian. A saint is not someone who is canonized by a pope or by an ecclesiastical body. A saint is a Christian. I could look at my wife and say, "My wife is a saint." And you might look at my wife and say, "Yes, she is a saint because she's married to you." And that may be true. That is true. But the reason she is a saint is not because she's married to me. It is because she is in union with Christ Jesus. She is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. She is one of Christ's own. She is separated unto Christ. And that's what saint means. It's a holy one. And this is to the holy ones, the saints, or the Christians who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, or the overseers and the deacons. Now, we see that there are more than one overseer or a bishop in this church, meaning a bishop was not just someone who wore a strange-looking hat over a large number of churches. Each church had several bishops. Why is that? Well, because Titus chapter 1 tells us a bishop and an elder are the same thing. They are two different titles of the same office. An overseer or bishop described his function. He oversaw or took care of the church. And an elder, the title elder or presbyter, described the dignity of his office. But this is actually the only letter where Paul addresses the elders and the deacons in his greetings. And we might ask the question, and I asked the question too, of looking through, well, why does he do that? Why does Paul address the saints with the overseers and the deacons? Well, they had sent to him Epaphroditus, as we will see a little bit later, with a gift to them, and surely we know that the session or the office of the church had to approve that. And that Paul singles them out for recognition and of course, perhaps even thanking them and acknowledging that they had given this gift to him. And of course, he says in his typical Pauline greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A typical Pauline greeting. But the first thing I really want to hone in on here in our text tonight is first the affection of the Philippians for Paul. The affection of the Philippians for Paul. We know that the Philippians had a special place in their heart for Paul. How do we know that? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 5, he says, you have fellowship in the gospel with me. You are partners with me in the gospel. The Philippians had sent him monetary support. If you turn with me real briefly to Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid, talking about a monetary support, once and again for my necessities. And it's also possible that this church had sent him a gift while he was in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11:8 may refer to that. He talks about to the Corinthians about robbing other churches while he is serving them. These Christians kept sending Paul gifts. They kept helping him in the work of the ministry because they recognized that the work of gospel ministry is hard work. It's not easy work. Okay? It requires much toil and labor of sharing the gospel, evangelizing, shepherding new Christians, teaching them the doctrine that they need to know. And a gospel minister needs to be focused upon what he is doing. He doesn't need to be having another job while he is trying to support his family and do the work of the gospel of a gospel minister. And the Philippians knew that, and so they supported him. And this is a biblical principle, folks. You know, it is a biblical principle that those who benefit from the ministry of a gospel minister should support him. Now, of course, those in our society would look at that and say, oh, well, you know, he's just in it for the money. No, of course. I remember my mother telling me a story. She was listening to some Christian radio broadcast, and there was some message being given. My mother cared for my grandmother in the last several years of her life, and they were listening to the radio. And the man concluded his message, and then he gave a very brief, you know, innocuous appeal. You know, if you've benefited from this ministry, we encourage you to send your support at, you know, P.O. Box, da 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 da. And my grandmother, who was a Catholic and had no love in her heart for Protestants because all of her children became evangelicals, said, aha, you see, they're always out for your money, you know. And that's the way the world thinks. And unfortunately, there is cause for that. That you get that impression if you watch TV and you see the televangelists on there huckstering old ladies out of their welfare checks or their Social Security checks. We see that it's not that there's no justification for it, but as my mom turned to me and she said, well, how else are they supposed to support their ministry if nobody gives? And she didn't point out that the Catholic Church had made an art out of such things with the self-indulgences, but, you know, all that aside, that didn't really need to be said. But the fact of the matter is that it is a biblical principle to support the ministry of the gospel. And not only have they sent monetary support, we read in chapter 2, verse 25, that they had sent an actual person with this monetary support. They had sent a man called Epaphroditus. And he says in verse 25, chapter 2, my brother, he said, I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. They didn't just send him money, they sent him someone who would actually physically help him. Now imagine what that would be like today, okay? And we call a session meeting, we say, oh, you know what? Bernie Kona in Albania needs some help. So we're going to take up a donation, and we need one of you to go to Albania to help him with his ministry. Do we have any volunteers? Raise your hand and you say, well, how long? Well, what am I going to be doing? Well, whatever he says. How long am I going to be gone? As long as it takes. It's a pretty stout order. And the journey that Epaphroditus had to take was the same distance as from New York to Chicago. It would have taken him about a month. And we also read later on in Philippians that he became very sick on his journey. And he pressed on and he found Paul and he ministered to his need. This church took very, very seriously their partnership in the gospel with Paul. And that was a real testimony of their affection for this apostle. But not only so, they were faithful to the gospel and to the apostolic teaching. If you read Philippians, you'll notice he's never once in this epistle addresses any real dangerous false teaching that's going on in the church. No rebukes. In fact, in the beginning, as we read, he doesn't identify himself even as an apostle. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Takes a very, very collegial tone of the letter. This was a faithful church. Well, there were some minor conflicts. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about Yodia and Syntyche, that they should be of the same mind. Evidently, these two women in the church were having some kind of minor conflict. Not that that would ever happen here. But you know, it's normal. It's normal types of things. No major problems within the church. And we know that they obeyed his teaching. Here in the beginning, he commends them for their faithfulness in the gospel, and they obeyed the word that he had said. This was a sign of their honor for him. Matthew Henry comments, they manifested their respect for him by adhering firmly to the doctrine he preached and readily suffering for it along with them. The truest mark of respect towards our ministers is receiving and abiding by the doctrine they preach. Let those words sink down into your ears. If you want to show your ministers that you respect them and that you esteem them, receive and abide in the word that they preach. That will give them more joy than any pat on the back or anything that you can do. If they see you walking in the doctrine that they've taught you, that is a sign that you respect them, that you esteem them. That's what they want you to do. That's what we all want you to do. And Paul goes further, and if you read on in verse 6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, this you know, we're all Calvinists here, and we point to this verse and say, well, this is talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Well, of course it is. It is. You know, in Acts chapter 16, we see the sovereignty of God very clearly, because when Lydia heard the gospel preached to her, it says that the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that were being spoken to her of Paul. That's very clear. Who does the work of salvation? It is God. As Andy pointed out last week in his sermon on the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus did not come just to make men savable. He came to save sinners. Jesus didn't stand outside Lazarus' tomb and say, Lazarus, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Would you please come out and receive me? No, he said, Lazarus, come forth. When Gabriel came to Mary and the announcement of the birth of Christ, she said, we will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not make them merely savable. Okay? God saves his people. And he who begins the work of salvation will be faithful to complete it. He doesn't just start it and then he turns away and walks away. God is not a deist when it comes to soteriology. God saves his people from beginning to end. He starts the work and he completes it. But you notice that Paul says, I'm confident of this fact, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, I ask you this. Can you see the elect? Do I have a halo? Over my head. I don't see any halos on any of you. I don't see any flashing signs that say elect. We don't issue you a t-shirt, you know, that you wear, or any kind of holy undergarments that you wear when you become a Christian, you know, that you see it kind of sticking up. Oh, okay, he's one. Okay. No, we don't have a secret handshake or anything like that. The only way that you can tell who is a believer and who is not a believer is by what? The fruit. The fruit of their life. Does their life manifest the fruit of what Paul here, actually in verse 11, the fruits of righteousness. Well, the Philippians obviously did. And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, Philippians, I see the fruits of righteousness in your life. I see the works that you are doing, and I am confident not only that God has done a good work in you, but He is going to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Paul sees and acknowledges the fact that these Christians were faithful to the gospel and apostolic teaching. And we see here that they loved Paul deeply. Now, pastors in our society are not held in a very favorable light. No. We were at a career seminar, and we have the doctor and the lawyer and the pastor, you know, there. People tend to look at the pastor like, ugh. You know. There was a day when being a gospel minister was a highly esteemed profession in this country, and those days, by and large, are past. Now, we would expect that kind of disdain from the world, but too often in the church, people view the pastor with less than esteem. Some people view the pastor as like he's an employee of the church, you know. And so when there's work that needs to be done around the church, or if there's some things that need to be done with the building or something like that, you know, people kind of in the back of their minds go, well, why isn't the pastor? What do we pay him for? You know, he's an employee of the church. Some people look at the pastor as somewhat of a burden and somewhat of an annoyance, you know. Kind of view him. He kind of lives in this ethereal world of books and scholarship. He doesn't really live in the real world. People like us, we live in the real world, right? Well, wrong. That's wrong. And that's a wrong attitude to have towards a minister of the gospel. Some of us in the Church of Christ may be physicians or dentists. Okay. And we minister to people's bodies, but a minister of the gospel ministers to the needs of people's souls. Some of us are lawyers. We matter in the law, but the minister of the gospel takes the law of God and applies it to the human heart. Some of us here are soldiers, but a minister of the gospel is a soldier, a full-time soldier of the cross. A gospel minister deserves your love and your respect. And the Philippians displayed that esteem, that high esteem that they had for Paul in the way that they treated him. The second thing I want to look at here in this passage is not just the affection of the Philippians to Paul, but the affection of Paul for the Philippians. The affection of Paul for the Philippians. Paul, first of all, we see he remembers the Philippians. Okay? He didn't just do his thing in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You know, he finally gets out of prison. Watch, man, I'm glad I'm out of that mess, man. All right, and then he kind of goes about his business. He says, no, in verse chapter 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The Philippians, I think about you all the time. I've got the Philippians on the brain. I'm thinking about you constantly. And not only does he remember them, he says, I make prayer of mine with request for you all with joy. He remembers them with joy. This is kind of unusual. Because Paul, if you read Acts chapter 16, didn't have exactly what we would call a good time in Philippi. Was not one of those things that we might look upon with a lot of fondness in our heart. He was falsely accused, attacked by a mob, publicly humiliated, publicly beaten, thrown into prison, and then just kind of shooed off. We don't read of a whole lot of converts coming out when Paul was actually in Philippi. Now, obviously, the church had grown from that time, but at the time in Acts chapter 16, we don't read of a whole ton of converts being made at the time he was there. There may have been, but we don't know. Now, most of us, if we had an experience like that, wouldn't remember our experience with joy. We might remember it with something a little more like, you know, PTSD, okay? A little post-traumatic stress disorder there, okay? Because it was not a fun time. But Paul, in his joy and remembrance of the Philippians, and is thinking about them, it's almost as if he's completely blocked that out of his remembrance. He doesn't even remember it anymore. He certainly doesn't mention it in the letter. All he can think of is the positive things about these people. And this is made even more striking just because of the fact, where is he writing this letter from? He's chained to a Roman guard under house arrest. He has no freedom. He can't go where he wants to go. You know, he says in the letter, maybe sometime I'd like to come see you myself. You know, I'm going to send to you some people, but I'd like to come, but we'll see what happens if it's God's will. Paul's restricted. He is in prison. And yet still, at the remembrance of the Philippians, he remembers them all with joy in his heart. We see also that Paul has a deep love for these Philippians. He tells them, just it is right. It is right. What is right? The fact that I am confident that God will complete the work of salvation in you. It is right for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. In ancient speaking, the heart was not merely, we associate that with strictly the emotions, okay, what we feel. And that's not quite what the ancients really had in mind when they said the heart. And the heart, they felt, was the seat of the intellect. It's the seat of thinking and reasoning. He says, I have you. I have you. You are on my mind constantly. I'm thinking about you constantly. I have you there. It is right for me to think this of you. And he says that God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He says, God is my witness. He takes the language of an oath here. Okay? And this is very strong language. He calls God to witness the fact that I long or I yearn for you. Very strong feeling of desire for these people. His desire is to be with them. His desire is to see them, to have fellowship with them, with the affection of Jesus Christ. And if you're reading the King James Version, or if you have that, you'll notice it actually says the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's kind of odd. You know, we don't associate bowels with that. But the bowels, actually, in ancient language, were, that was the seat of the emotion, you know. If you kind of think about it, it makes sense. You know, if men, you know, when you first started courting your wife, okay, and you went to pick her up and she called you on the phone, you might have gotten, what, butterflies in your stomach, right? Or if you got really bad news, very sad news, you might lose your appetite. You might almost feel sick to yourself. I mean, this kind of language actually does make some kind of sense. They associate emotions with this region right here because it has a very strong impact on this region right here. Now, you're not going to see that on a greeting card. No, honey, I love you with all my bowels. You know, that doesn't really do it for us. But if you lived a couple thousand years ago, maybe that's what they would have said if Hallmark had a greeting card business back then, that I love you with all my bowels. And Paul says, I with the bowels, with every part of my emotional being, I long for, I desire, I yearn to be with you with the affection of Jesus Christ. We see also later on in this letter, Paul is more concerned about their emotional state than his own. In chapter 2, Paul pledges this guy that they sent Epaphroditus to him to minister to him because he's in prison, remember. They're not in prison. He says, you know what? I know you're worried about the guy because he got sick, and you know, you're right. He almost died. So, you know what? I'm going to send him back to you because I'm worried about the fact, and he's worried about the fact that you're worried about him. And not only that, Philippians, I'm so concerned about you. I have such great affection for you. I'm going to send you Timothy, who is my fellow worker, the only man I can trust. I'm going to be here all by myself, but I'm going to send Timothy to you to check on your state of affairs because I have no one else who I can trust more than Timothy. So I'm going to send him to you. That's going to leave me alone. But I'm so concerned for you, even though I'm the one in prison, that I'm willing to put myself without company for your sake. Paul loved these people deeply. And Paul, finally, he prays for the Philippians. Now, prayer, brethren, is an act of love. Prayer is an act of love. If you love someone, you will pray for them. You will intercede for them before God. In fact, I think it's fair to say that a measure of how much you actually really do love someone could be measured by how much you pray for that individual. Do you pray for your wife? Do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your pastor? Because that's a measure of how much you love someone. And a person who doesn't pray, you have a cold heart. But Paul had a big heart. And Paul prayed for the Philippians. First, he says, I thank God for you. Philippians, you are such a joy to me. I thank God that I had you in my life. And you look here at what the content of his prayer was in verses 9 through 11. Now, we could preach a whole sermon just on this right here, but we're going to touch on it very briefly. Okay? I just want to make a couple of points. He prays for their love, that their love will abound more and more. Philippians, you are full of love. I know you're full of love because I see the evidence of your love in these gifts and these people you've sent to me. I know that you love and I want it to abound more and more. But not a wild, blind love, a frenzy of love, a love of knowledge and all discernment. I want you to have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to have discernment so you can separate truth from error. You need to be able to separate truth from error, Philippians. Why? So that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. Good deeds. A manifestation of their salvation seen through their good works. Why? To the glory and praise of God. See, his prayer for them is not merely for their physical needs. Now, we should pray for each other's physical needs, of course. When somebody's sick or someone is enduring some kind of hardship, we should pray for that and lift those up to the Father. But elders, especially, I ask you, do you pray for the spiritual needs of your flock? The scriptures say that God has placed you, the Holy Spirit placed you over the flock to watch over men's souls. We are not merely to be concerned with the outward physical things of life, not that they don't matter, but we are most definitely supposed to be concerned with the spiritual state of the people within our charge. And that applies to everybody in here. We should all be praying this prayer for each other. So that why? So that we may be to the glory and praise of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that we all would fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Well, a couple of applications in closing. One, obviously, I think that jumps out is joy in times of affliction. And this whole epistle is, you know, they've called this the epistle of joy. Paul, even in his horrible circumstances, even with everything that he'd experienced in Philippi and what he was experiencing now in Rome and the terrible things that the circumstances of his life, he says he found joy. His joy was untouched. Even when he was in the Philippian jail, his joy was not erased. Christian joy is not to be found in present circumstances. Because if that's the source of your joy, you're just going to go up and down and up and down depending on what your circumstances are. That's something I had to preach myself again and again and again and again. Especially when I was deployed. It's something I had to tell myself. And of course, I'm telling this to myself even now. The source of our joy is not whether or not things are going good for us now. It is in our union with Christ. That's something that no one can touch. That's something that no one can take away from you. That is something that no circumstance can change, is whether you are united with Christ. And if you are united with Christ, there's nothing that should be able to take your joy. That doesn't mean joy is, you know, like that. It's that contentment. You are content with your circumstances, content with whatever may happen because you know you are united with Christ. But secondly, there's one for the elders in the church and those who would be elders. And there are some who have gone through, are going through officer training or gone through officer training. And those of us who are elders, I preach to you. But again, this does apply to everyone generally, but particularly to us. The pastors or the presbyters must love the flock. Presbyters must love the church. First of all, you must know them. Do you know your sheep? A shepherd knows his sheep. Do you know the people in our church, brethren? This takes a lot of time. This takes diligence. But that is something that we are to do. We are to get to know them. And not only we get to know them, we must think about them. This takes purpose. We have to purpose to think on the members of our church. Particularly, individually. And not only must we think about them, we must pray for them. And this takes discipline. We pray for them corporately, as Paul does here, and we pray for them individually as well. Their particular needs, particularly. And this is how we are to love them. Polycarp, in his epistle to the Philippians, wrote this, and he's admonishing the presbyters here. He says, "Let the presbyters be compassionate and merciful to all, bringing back those who wander, visiting all the sick, and not neglecting the widow, the orphan, or the poor, but always providing for that which is becoming in the sight of God and man, abstaining from all wrath, respect of persons, unjust judgment, keeping far off from all covetousness, not quickly crediting an evil report against anyone, not severe in judgment, as knowing that we were all under the debt of sin. Incidentally, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. This was written in just at the beginning of the 2nd century A.D. Very sobering words, that is the charge of the presbyter. And it's a heavy charge. But we know that the presbyters must love the flock, but the flock also must love their shepherd. Flock must love their shepherd. They must esteem their shepherds for the work of the Lord. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13, "Recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." I ask you all the question, how do you think upon your shepherds? Okay? What do you think of when you think of the elders of the church? Or more particularly, your gospel ministers whom the Lord has placed over you. What are your thoughts towards them? Or even more to the point, what do you say about them in private? Because that's really what you think of them. What do you say about them in private? When it's just you and a couple other people. Of course, I'm not asking you to, tell me right now. I'm asking you to ask yourself that. Okay? How do you think about them? How do you speak of them? Do you speak about them with esteem? Do you speak about them with love? Okay? Do you focus on all their foibles? I mean, hey, you look at me long enough, you're going to see a lot of flaws. Especially Andy. If you look at him, you see a lot of flaws. But you look at all this, but do you focus upon the negatives? Or like Paul, you're so encompassed with joy at the remembrance of people that all you can remember are the goods in other people. That's something we should all do, but it's something you particularly should do about those whom the Lord has put over you. The flock must partner with them in the work of the gospel, both monetarily and in their labors. That means doing your share in the work of the church, doing your share in the work of evangelization, okay, and doing your share in the ministering of the saints. You know, one of the things that when I was in Afghanistan, and I'd see, you see these email traffics. If I went 2-3 days, okay, without checking my email, I'd have like 100 Providence PCA lists, emails in my inbox. Oh my goodness, what's going on, So I go through there and check there, and most of them were like, first one, so-and-so has a problem. And then there's this explosion of emails. I've got this, I'm going to take meals. That's one thing we Presbyterians do. Whenever there's a tragedy, we always take food. You ever notice that? We're always taking food to people's houses. But I think that's great. That's one of the ways that we minister to each other, okay? And that's something that really, when I was over there, it warms my heart to see that, doing that. And I would encourage you, just as Paul did, let your love abound more and more in ministering to each other. Because that's the way you show us of your respect for us, because that's what we have been admonishing you to do. Okay? And that also means giving of what God has given you. Okay? Again, this is not something, about as far as your giving goes, I have no idea who gives what. Nobody on this session has any idea who gives what in this church. So we will never know. That's something we purposed from the get-go. We haven't the slightest idea. That's only between you and God. But between you and God, I encourage you to examine that. Are you sharing? Are you giving of what God has given to you? That is an Old Testament and New Testament principle, something we all are commanded to do. And the flock should be a joy to their shepherd by showing their esteem and walking faithfully in the things we have taught. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the greatest thing. This is the greatest act of love to those whom God has placed over you. Listening to what they say, to the doctrine that they teach, and insofar as it conforms to the Word of God, that you do it. That you do it. I can think if you pulled Andy and Arifin both aside, both of them as pastors of gospel ministers, you ask them, what gives you more joy in your ministry amongst God's people, I think they would both say, ultimately, it's when I see the people of God growing in grace, growing in love, growing in the word, in the knowledge of doctrine, and growing in grace. The more we do this and abound in love with all knowledge in the sermon and manifest the fruit of righteousness, the more we bear witness to what we are about to do this evening signifies the unity of the body of Christ, the one loaf, as Paul says, we are one loaf. And the more that we manifest the fruit of righteousness, the more we are like Christ. And the more we are like Christ individually to each other, the more we will be like Christ as a whole. And that is all to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not just send Jesus Christ and start converting people to be Christians and leave them to themselves. Lord, you instituted a people from all eternity past, a church, a bride for your Son, whom you washed with water of the Word, whom you've redeemed with the blood of Christ. And Lord, that you have elected us individually to be a part of that body through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ, which itself is a gift of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would please help us to appreciate those whom you have placed over us in the ministry, those whom you placed over us in our local church. Lord, to manifest that love to them that you admonish us to in your word. And Lord, to show that love to each other. And Father, I pray for the elders of this church that you would help us to see in here a rebuke, a strong rebuke, if we should ever become lazy, if we should ever become have thoughts of being self-serving. Lord, we are put as caretakers of the church of God. And that is an awesome responsibility. I pray, Lord, that we would quake whenever we are confronted with the seriousness of that task, and that we would pour ourselves out in the sake of our love and the joy that we have in our congregation. Well, I thank you, Lord, for this particular church and what a joy they have been to me and to my family and through very difficult times through over the years. And Lord, I pray for us, Lord, for Providence Presbyterian, that you would help us to grow, Lord, not just grow in numbers, not just find land and buy it, even though we do pray for those things, Lord. But Lord, that you would help us to grow in the knowledge and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in grace and to be conformed into his image, that people would look at us as a body and say, there's something about them that reminds me of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.